Well, good morning, church. Grateful for this opportunity we get to have every Sunday morning to come together and study the Word of God, worship Him freely. We're continuing our study through the Gospel of Luke, and this morning we are in chapter 22, beginning in verse 35. And you may have noticed we've really slowed down our pace. We're in the last few days of Jesus' life in the Gospels before he goes to the cross and then the resurrection. And we're intentionally slowing down at this point. There's so much going on, especially the text we're looking at this morning. It's very easy to just read over these details and not think much of them when they are just rich and bursting at the seam with information if we choose to dig in. And so during this time, the next foreseeable future, you're going to notice we're not covering 30 or 40 verses in a week. It's more like 4 or 5 verses in a week. And yet they're so rich with what the Lord is doing. And this morning, that brings us to verse 35, and we'll read through verse 38. But before we do, just to give you a little bit of background, last week, we spent some time looking specifically at this unseen spiritual battle that is going on around us at all times. And Jesus specifically makes this clear to Peter, that there is a very real devil out there who is asking of the Lord to sift you like wheat. But Jesus says, but I've prayed for you, and I've prayed that your faith will not fail. And Peter is not aware of any of this up to this point until Jesus shares it with him. And then Jesus, trying to warn him and prepare him for what's ahead, is met with Peter's pride that claims, oh, Jesus, you don't have to worry about me. I'll go to prison with you. I will die for you. To which Jesus responds, Peter, this very night, before the rooster crows in the morning, you will have denied me 3 times. How quickly we all fall into the same trap, our pride and in our flesh, thinking we can do such great things and overcome such incredible obstacles, when the real wisdom is to recognize our own weakness and look to the Lord for our strength, to understand what Jesus said is true greatness and humility and service, and not in power and status. But this was a process for the disciples. It's a process for us. And continuing on in this conversation, Jesus is now going to address all the disciples, not just Peter, as he tries to prepare them for what's ahead. And this is where we pick up in verse 35 when we read, and he said to them, when I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? So they said, nothing. Then he said to them, but now, he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. So they said, look, Lord, here are 2 swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Let's pray this morning before we jump in. God, thank you that your word endures forever. God, that even in one small paragraph, there is an ocean of information. That these are more than just historical texts, but living, powerful, inspired words from God. And Lord, we want to know them. God, we want to apply them. Lord, we want to be doers of the word, not just hearers of it. So God, we pray for the same Spirit that inspired these words to empower us to understand them and live them out. Lord, would you give us spiritual eyes to see what you're saying to your disciples in this moment and us by extension? God, would you remove all distractions in this moment, all fears and doubts? And God, would you speak to your people like only you can? And it's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Now, this text we're looking at, in many ways, can seem like an insignificant little detail that Luke decided to throw in. In fact, I don't know about the heading in your Bible. My Bible, the heading is very simple above this section we're looking at this morning. It just says, supplies for the road, right? Nothing really fancy, nothing really special. Jesus is just telling disciples to grab some supplies, stop by REI on your way home, you're going to need a tent, a sleeping bag. It's just a quick little bit of information, that's all it is. And yet, without trying to make a mountain out of a molehill, I do think that there is so much within what Jesus is saying here. In fact, I hope that this is a practice for you anytime you read Scripture, that you don't just quickly gloss over all the information, but you ask the questions you should be asking, like, what is he saying here, first? And what is he saying by what he's saying? And then what does that mean for me living in Auburn in 2025, and what do I do with that? Because I hope that this is more than just you hearing words, and this is more than just a history lesson of something that happened, but that this is really a book that you approach and say, God, you've got instruction for me in here. You've got correction for me in here. Maybe for some of us, you've got a rebuke we need in here or an encouragement we need in here, and so I want to hear it, and I want to do something with it. So I want to view this less like a useless piece of information and more like an instruction manual for my life. And I don't know about you, but I can use all the help I can get when it comes to how to live my life to glorify the Lord. And so even with a text like this, we want to ask the Lord this morning to show us, what are you saying here to these disciples? What are you saying to us by extension, and what do we do with that? If you're taking notes and you want to write down a title, Supplies for the Road is not what I would summarize this section as. I would summarize it as batten down the hatches. Now, batten down the hatches is probably not a term you use every day in your house. It's a term that originated in the Navy, actually, and it signified to prepare the ship for a storm, for some rough seas ahead. It involved fastening down the sails and the canvas, putting strips of wood over the hatches or the doorways. It was buttoning up that ship and getting it ready because we're about to hit some rough water, right? It's a term that we can use loosely outside of sailing just to mean be prepared for a time of trouble or difficulty that's about to come. Now, you may not be on a ship. You may not be heading into a physical storm. Maybe it looks like financially you know things are getting pretty tight, and you know there's going to be some big expenses coming up, so you really need to tighten up your spending. You need to make sure that you're careful with where every dollar goes. You need a meal plan a little. You need to eat out a little less, and you are battening up the hatches on your spending. Maybe you're looking at the schedule ahead, and when you look at the calendar, you're going, man, there is a very busy season ahead of us. At work, there's some big projects that require more time than usual. And at home, there are some big trips coming up. There's some projects at home we're trying to do. Three of our kids are in different sports, and there's a big school project they have. And you're going, man, we need to batten down the hatches when it comes to our time. We need to prepare for that busy season, and so maybe we're cutting back on the binge watching of shows. Maybe we're going to spend a little more time in prep, getting some of those things ready now, so that we're not up till 3 a.m. helping little Johnny with his science project, right? There's some preparation that takes place so that you're ready for that season when it gets here. Maybe it's a relational issue that's going on, and you know it's only going to get worse if we ignore it. And so relationally, battening down the hatches goes, we need to actually set aside some time to figure out our relationship, to have the tough conversations. And maybe we need to bring somebody else into that. But we know this is only going to get worse, and it's only going to be a much bigger storm if we push it down the road. So let's actually do some of that work now to make it a little smoother of a ride moving forward. But whatever it may be, all of us are going to have seasons of storms. In fact, I know one pastor who said, look, you're either heading into a storm, in the middle of a storm, or just coming out of one, but storms are a way of life. So how are you preparing for them? Because there's nothing more dangerous than getting caught in a storm you're not ready for, you're not prepared for. And a lot more damage is done in the midst of that storm when things are not set up and ready and prepared for it, and it catches you by surprise. Well, Jesus, in this short little text we have, as they're preparing to make their way to the garden, where really the action starts taking place in this final crucifixion and resurrection story of Jesus, he's calling them to batten down the hatches. He wants to prepare them for what's going to be coming next. Things they don't see yet, things that are going to be the exact opposite of how they expected it to be as they're in Jerusalem, because in their mind, we're here to take over. We're here to overthrow the existing powers and government, and we're going to rule and reign with Jesus. And he's like, man, is there a big storm coming? And you don't have any clue what this is going to be like. And I want to prepare you in this moment. I want you to start getting some supplies ready. I want you to change your mindset. I need you to be ready because this is going to catch you by surprise, and I don't want that. But I love how he starts this conversation, because it's not in panic. It's not to try and strike them with this fear or guilt them into something. He starts by encouraging them and reminding them of his provision in their life. Jesus starts by asking them a question that is going to be an exercise of building a foundation of faith before he lays out for them the opposition they're going to meet. He asks the question, when I sent you out without money bag, without knapsack and sandals, did you lack anything? Now, Jesus is reminding them of a past missionary endeavor he sent them on in groups when he specifically told them not to take any extra supplies. He specifically told them, you're going to actually go without anything, and I'm going to provide for you, and part of the way I'm going to provide for you is actually through the hospitality and generosity of others. Now, we see this back in Luke chapter 9, and we'll pull it up on the screen if you don't have a Bible, but also if you don't have a Bible, they're in the pews around you, you can have that Bible. Put your name in it, take it home. We want you to be able to have your own Bible. But this is what we read in Luke 9. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said to them, take nothing for the journey, neither staffs, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. So they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So in their first missionary journey, as Jesus sends them out to heal diseases and cast out demons and share the gospel they've been taught by Jesus, he says specifically, and I don't want you to take any extra supplies. I don't even want you to have two tunics. you're going to travel light, and you're going to travel far, and you're going to go around to these cities, and you're going to stay in the homes of those who will receive you. Now, in that culture, it was definitely much more hospitable than Placer County in 2025, and I think we live in a pretty friendly area. But I'm willing to bet you can't just walk door to door and share the gospel with someone. They're going to say, hey, if you need a place to stay, I've got a guest room. That's not common practice. But for them, this wasn't unheard of. For someone to welcome you in for a meal, to offer you a place to stay if they had it. And yet, this is still a difficult task he's giving them. This would require a level of trust and obedience and faith, because he's telling them, even if you have extra supplies that could be a backup plan, I don't want you to take it. I want you to fully trust me to provide for your needs, and I want you to go out with nothing. But Jesus, I have stuff I could take. It would make it a little easier to trust you in this. I don't want any backup plan. I don't want anything else. I want you to fully rely and surrender to me. And so they left everything. And they went out on their journey. And here he's calling them as they finish this meal before they head to the garden to remember that moment. You remember that time? Remember when I sent you out with nothing? And this is a foundation he wants to lay here. He's using his past faithfulness in their lives as an Ebenezer stone, a rock of remembrance, to give them boldness and perspective moving forward with what he's going to tell them next. And this is a practice throughout Scripture. It's an important practice that I hope you apply in your life. That when you're coming up against very difficult decisions and moments that require great faith, that you're looking back and reminding yourself of God's faithfulness in the Word of God, to his followers, even in your life. I hope you have taken note of the times God showed up and provided for you, so that in moments of doubt and weakness and fear, you go back and you reference those moments to encourage your faith. You go, man, I don't know what's going to happen here, but as I look back, as I reflect on what the Lord did before, and I know that he is able to show up in this moment. It encourages you. It strengthens you. When David was willing to go fight Goliath, and everybody's going, hold up, you're a young boy, you're a shepherd boy, you're not a warrior, and the man you're going to fight is huge, and he is a warrior, and none of our soldiers want to fight him, and now you, the youngest of your brothers, thinks you're just going to waltz in there and beat this guy? And do you know what he calls to remembrance? When he was a shepherd, and the Lord gave him victory over a bear and over a lion, and he says, man, the Lord helped me fight off a bear from the sheep and a lion, and this Philistine's going to be no different. Do you know what he's doing? He's not saying, look, I'm the man. I can take on anybody. He's also not saying, look, I've got an incredible strategy and plan, and Goliath's not going to know what hit him. He doesn't have any of that. What he has is the Lord's been faithful. That bear could have wiped me out. That lion could have wiped me out. And yet the Lord helped me overcome those situations. I know he will help me overcome this giant. I don't need to know how. We'll figure it out in real time. But God is faithful. And that past faithfulness of the Lord, it was a foundation for David to increase his faith in this moment and say, bring on the giant. And David's not the only one. I mentioned an Ebenezer stone, and we take that from when Samuel had the people set up this pillar of stones, this rock of remembrance, because the Lord gave them an incredible victory over the Philistines. And he's like, this is a moment to remember, guys. This is not something we want to forget, because there will be other battles. There will be other enemies. There will be other times you will want to doubt the Lord's ability to give you victory. And you know what you need to do? You need to come back by this stone. You need to remember this moment, what God did this day. My wife and I have tried to make it a habit of actually, at the end of each year, writing these things down and logging them in a book, so that these are things we can reference. So that when you have a moment of going, I don't know what we're going to do, I don't know how we're going to overcome this. I don't know how we're going to make it through this situation. You go, okay, let's just go back and let's review all that the Lord has done for us. Do you really think he did all of that to bring us to this moment and then he's going to fail us? And then he's going to abandon us? No. He's got a plan still. And he will carry us through. And here with the disciples, he wants to make this foundation sure. Guys, before I tell you what's ahead and what's going to happen, remember, I sent you out with nothing. And you were obedient and you trusted me and you walked in faith. And did you lack anything? And do you know what their answer is going to be? No, nothing. We did not lack anything. Lord, you're right. You showed up. You provided for all of our needs. And that's the foundation he wants to lay before he calls them to what's next. You know, Paul calls us to this same kind of reminder in 1 Corinthians when he writes to the church in Corinth and says, "We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for there is no other foundation anyone can lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Do you remember the parable Jesus gives of these men who build a house, and the wise one builds it on the rock, and everybody has the song in their head, and the foolish man builds it on the sound, and the waves came, and the floods went up, and the walls came crumbling down. Here, Paul is reminding them without song and melody that there is one foundation on Jesus Christ. It is a firm foundation that will not give way to the storm and the sea. There's another foundation. Anything else that when the waves come and the floods rise up, begins to fall apart and crumble. And some of you have experienced that in your life in real time, and it was miserable. That you placed your faith in fill in the blank. You trusted in a relationship. You trusted in your financial security. You trusted in your occupation, your status, your friends, your talents. And then one day it came crumbling down. And there was a storm that was too big. There was an unforeseen obstacle that came up. And you were met with the reality that I was not on a firm foundation. There are others, though, in this room that could testify of a moment when they had rightly placed their life on the foundation of Jesus. And the waves still came. The flood still came up. An unforeseen storm met them. And yet, they were on a firm foundation that carried them through. And Paul calls the church in Corinth to make sure that they are building upon the one and only foundation that can stand upon Jesus, the rock, the cornerstone, the one who's faithful, even when we're faithless, the one who doesn't leave us or forsake us. And this is the foundation Jesus is calling the disciples and us by extension to today. So church, let me ask you, what is your life built upon? Before we look at the storms ahead of us, just like the disciples and the difficulty we'll face, you have to answer the question, what is my life really built upon? Is it a firm foundation? Is it something I can trust and be confident in? Is your confidence, your hope for tomorrow, your supreme satisfaction and present identity rooted in Christ Jesus? It's the only firm foundation. And I know we want that to be the answer. But practically, what does the evidence in your life say? Because it's even really easy to start on the right foundation, to begin with the right identity, and then slowly drift into other things, trusting in other means, identifying in other ways. We talked about a few weeks ago how quickly our definition of greatness can get twisted and shifted into the world's idea of what greatness is. Even among the disciples, there was arguments and fighting over wanting to be great, and not by Jesus' definition, by the world's. Maybe today the wisest thing for us to do is, instead of quickly glossing over this and just assuming, well, I'm in church, I call myself a Christian, of course my foundation's where it needs to be. Maybe the wise thing to do is stop and allow Scripture to be a mirror and allow the Holy Spirit to search your heart and show you, man, is that really my foundation? Am I really truly living with my identity in Christ? Is he what I look to and trust in the midst of my storms? And here, he brings this before the disciples, before the storm comes, and how do they answer him? Man, you sent us out, and we lacked nothing. They reflected on those times. I'm sure they paused for a moment. They're like, how about you guys, when you went out? No, when we went out, the Lord provided. Yeah, there were places we were able to stay. There was food for us. We didn't lack anything, Lord, nothing. Now we can look at that and go, see, guys, it's easy. You just trust the Lord for everything, and it's simple. He provides, and you just move through life. But let's be honest for a minute. This isn't easy to do. And many of you know what I'm saying. Maybe you've intentionally taken a job where you believe God called you, even knowing that you could make more money somewhere else. You could better provide for yourself somewhere else. But this is where the Lord's called me. I want to be faithful there. That's difficult. Knowing that you're actually going to have less. And I'm going to have to really depend on you, Lord, to provide. And I would very much prefer to take that job where I just feel like I've got much more of a financial cushion and stability with my job and knowing the bills are going to get paid. Believe it or not, I actually didn't go into ministry because I thought that's where I was going to make my first million. And there are times that there's a real wrestle with the Lord because, man, it would be real nice to not have to worry about how bills are going to get paid. I mean, even where we're at as a church, it would be really nice if the speakers go out and we go, just write the check, pay the bill, new sound system tomorrow, no problem. That's not where we're at. That doesn't mean the Lord's not in this moment. Doesn't mean the Lord doesn't have a plan. It means we need to depend on the Lord to provide. Some of you have known quite well what that's like. You've gone, yeah, I'm in a job intentionally because I know that's where the Lord wants me. And man, I'm not making as much as I could be. And now I'm stuck depending on maybe the generosity and hospitality of others to just provide for my basic needs. That doesn't mean the Lord's not in it. It doesn't mean he's not glorified. Maybe others here, the Lord has provided an incredible job and you make more than enough. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty today. Guess what? The Lord is using you there. And often the Lord uses those who do have more to help those who don't have enough. We're a family. We're a body. And the Lord uses all of it. There are very wealthy men and women of God in Scripture that he uses in mighty ways. And there are dirt poor men and women that God uses in mighty ways. But to not be people who begin to say that the Lord has been faithful to those who have much and the Lord has not been faithful or is not using those who have little is just not biblically accurate. But that doesn't make it easy for these disciples who had to go out with nothing, who have had to depend on the Lord for a place to sleep, for food to eat, for clothes to wear. And yet at the end of the day, they can say, but we lacked nothing. Lord, you provided what we needed. And praise God for his provision and the testimony that is even here today in this room. The Lord has provided that we can even be a church right now in miraculous and incredible ways. And you know what? He's continuing to provide for our needs. Whatever that sound system looks like, I'm praising the Lord because he's going to provide what we need. And he knows what is ahead. But on that foundation, where they're acknowledging, God, you have provided, and we have lacked nothing, he says, but now. This is a harsh reality coming. Before I sent you out with nothing, did you lack anything? No, we lacked nothing. Well, now, things are going to look a little different. A new day's coming. Times are changing a bit. The way you were received before is not going to be the way you're going to be received moving forward. Where you were once met with hospitality, you're going to be met with hostility. Where you once experienced appreciation for the gospel, the good news that you shared, persecution is coming your way. Where there was once a great reception of Jesus' message and an openness and a longing for it, there's going to be a strong rejection, even by the religious leaders of your day. Because the world was about to put to death their Savior. The world was going to put the innocent Son of God on trial and find him guilty. And he's warned these disciples, if they hate you, they hated me first. And if they find the innocent, spotless Son of God guilty, you better believe they're going to find you guilty as well. And so, in light of how times are changing, and it's going to be a new season moving forward, he says, now he who has a money bag, let him take it. And likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. In one sense, what he is saying is that you need to be prepared to provide for yourself a little more than you have in times past. Where you were received with generosity and hospitality, that's not necessarily going to be the case anymore. And so I actually want you to bring some of your own supplies moving forward. But also, you went on a short missionary journey before and returned to me. This is going to be a little bit of a longer haul you're in for. And I want you to prepare for it. In the same way that you and I, maybe if we're going for a weekend trip, a quick work out of town. Maybe we only pack a little checked bag. We travel light. We're only going to be there a few days. But if you know you're going to go study abroad overseas or you're moving out of the area, you know this is a longer haul. I need to pack more supplies. And he's going, guys, this is really going to be our last interaction as we head to the garden. And I want to prepare you. You need to take some supplies and be ready for a much longer journey ahead. But he's also trying to prepare them for what's going to be a very dangerous and difficult time of ministry, which is why he mentions the swords. Now, there is a lot of argument and a lot of discussion and a lot of debate as to why Jesus told them to get swords in this moment. Because here's what you always need to do. If you want to be a good Bible student, you need to look at context. You need to look at the whole scripture, and you need to weigh it against itself. Don't just take one verse and make it say whatever you want it to. And some of you are frustrated because that was your verse to go home and buy all the guns you wanted and tell your wife, the Bible told me to do it. And I'm sorry, it's not what it's saying. Because here's what we know. He just told them to get some swords. And you're thinking, okay, so he's telling them to arm themselves for battle. That's probably the very thing they're thinking. All right, we need to arm ourselves for battle. What happens this very night? They're in the garden. Judas betrays him, brings a whole mob that are going to grab Jesus and arrest him. And what does Peter do? I've got my sword. He told me to be ready. This is my moment to shine. And he swings and he chops off the ear of a guy, which is not the best swing. And what does Jesus tell him? Peter, put it down. Live by the sword, you die by the sword. Put it away. He heals that man's ear, and he goes with those men because this is a part of God's plan. So what is it, Jesus? You told them to get some swords. Peter has a sword. He uses the sword, and then you tell him not to use the sword. What's going on here? Well, you know, Jesus spoke of a sword in Matthew 10 as well, and it wasn't a literal sword. In Matthew 10, 34 through 36, Jesus said this, "Do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household." Well, he didn't come with a literal physical sword to them, but he did come with a gospel. He came with the word of God, which Paul would call the sword of the Spirit, that would divide families, that would bring hostility between people, because that's what the gospel does. It calls you to a decision that separates people and divides people. So here when he's saying, you guys, you need to prepare yourselves for what's coming, and part of that is maybe you need to sell a cloak and get a sword. What he's saying is not arm yourselves for battle and go fight anybody that tries to stop you. He's saying you're going to be carrying the sword of the Spirit, and you need to be ready for opposition. And where you once were met with peace, guess what? People are going to bring war against you. He's trying to prepare them for this. And so he tells them, man, where it may have been a season that just didn't even seem like there was a need for a sword, the season you're coming into is one where people are going to say, you're not going to feel safe without one on your side because of the opposition and the attacks you're going to face. And yet, guess what? Jesus doesn't condone them using that physical sword. In fact, he tells them to put it away. Does this mean then, Lucas, you're saying that I need to sell all the guns in my house? I need to get rid of any form of weapon in my home? If I've got a steak knife that's too big, I'm worried about being disobedient, so I need to throw it all out. No. Okay, there is a call to protect your family, to protect your home. But once again, what is the context? He's calling them to prepare to go out on missionary journeys. And not to go out like crusaders that are going to kill anybody who doesn't agree with them or get in line with them, or to fight physically a battle that is spiritual. Because do you know what he calls them to do in the garden? It's not sharpen your swords. It's to pray because the hour of temptation is coming. What did we talk about last week? The issues that happen when we try and address a spiritual battle by physical means. Because when we do that, we start calling the wrong people the enemy, and we start using the wrong weapons. If we recognize this is a spiritual battle, who is truly our enemy? It is Satan. It is his demons. Yes, by default, it is those he uses. But we see them ultimately as prisoners of war that are deceived and being used by the real enemy. But our battle is not against flesh and blood. So when I come up against opposition, I'm also not saying, how do I physically fight these people to stop it? We go, man, there's a spiritual battle going on. There's things going on behind this I don't see. The real root of this issue is not physical, it's spiritual. And we're going to see this further through what Jesus will tell them when they're like, got two swords right here, ready to go. And his statement, it is enough, is not him saying, good, two ought to do it. That's what we need. But we'll talk about that in a moment. In John's account of this gospel and what's taking place, we read this. John 16, Jesus said, indeed, the hour is coming, yes, and has come now, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone, and yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation or trouble, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Jesus is preparing them for a battle that is going to be taking place. The greatest battle that has ever taken place, the battle between good and evil, ultimately over the salvation of humanity. But the encouragement he gives them that can bring them peace in the midst of trouble is that he has overcome the world. When he is on the cross, breathing his last breath, he doesn't say, "You've got a little more to do." What does he say? "It's finished." He brings the victory that he offers to us. That doesn't mean there's not still battles we face each and every day. Now, ultimately, one day he will return, and there will be a final victory once and for all where the enemy will be put away forever. But until that day, the same promise he gave the disciples is true to us. In this world, you will have trouble. I don't think I have to convince you of that this morning. I think that's pretty apparent, not even knowing your life, that there is trouble in this world. That there is division and there is death and there is suffering and there are battles and there are fights that rage all around us. And yet, as believers, living in 2025 in California, it is a bit difficult to apply a text like this and understand it the same way the disciples would have received it. Because you and I, we experience a lot of freedom in our country. Now, it doesn't mean everybody loves and supports your Christian beliefs and morals. But realize he's talking to disciples that very night are going to watch a mob arrest their rabbi, take him away, unjustly persecute him, declare him to be guilty, and then crucify him on a cross, which was the most embarrassing, shameful, and painful way they knew how to kill somebody in that day. And then these disciples are going to go on. And the trouble he speaks to, the tribulation they will face, is not the same trouble and persecution you and I typically face today. For most of us in this room, the tribulation that we are going to face for being a follower of Jesus is a nasty Facebook post and somebody at work that called me a bigot, right? Like, let's just be honest. I doubt that most of you have had to go on trial or have been arrested or have been beaten with rods because you stand and say, "I believe in Jesus." And yet for these disciples, that's a very real scenario. Like, Jesus will be crucified. They're going to be so scared they're hiding in a home locked up together. And even though he is resurrected and he sends them out and they receive his Holy Spirit, guess what? They are beaten. They are put on trial. They're arrested. They're thrown in dungeons. They are killed for their faith. Some of them are burned alive. One of them is thrown off of the temple mount and falls to the ground and still doesn't deny Jesus and is beaten to death. They will be thrown in boiling oil. They will be marooned on an island. These guys are going to seriously face a kind of persecution that in our country, especially in our city, even as dark as it may be, most of us are never going to know. And yet, do you realize that we have brothers and sisters in other countries that experience that very same reality even today? I hope you're not ignorant to that. I hope that you pray for believers in other countries that are experiencing a persecution we may never know or understand. It's one of the most humbling parts of the trip, and here's my pitch for Ghana, because you should come with me in May. But it's one of the most humbling parts about those trips is when we sit down at our Bible school and we talk with the students that are there. Because they're traveling from all over West Africa, and they're coming multiple days in travel ways that you would never want to do, just to get to the school, and we'll talk with them. And even when we were just there in November, I'm talking with a man whose family live in an area that is so heavily persecuted that even while he was at school, he's receiving messages from them that there are extreme Muslim groups that have surrounded their village and aren't letting any of the people come out of the village. and they're starving them out. And then when that extremist group had to actually leave for a while, what they did was plant mines in their crop field so that any of the people who would go out and try and collect food so they could survive would potentially hit one of these mines and be killed. And he's at school studying to be a pastor so he can go plant a church to teach people the word of God while his family is under such heavy persecution, they're being starved out, and he didn't even know if they were all safe or going to make it until he got home again. We had students at the school who were only there because their church in their village got burned down by these extremist groups. Their pastor was killed for teaching the Bible. And one young man told us, he said, "I'm here because I need to be equipped and I need to be raised up so that I can go back to my village, so I can build back up that church, so I can continue to preach the gospel." It's humbling. I've never once come to church on Sunday worried that the building might not be here anymore. And yet for them, that is a very real scenario that happens regularly. Many of them know just by going back to their countries, just because of the groups that exist around there, that to say you're a follower of Jesus and to teach the word of God faithfully puts a target on your back, and it is very likely you will be killed. And we as the church, we need to be praying for our brothers and sisters that are going through that. Now, maybe you can't go on one of those trips for a number of reasons, but you can be supporting them over there, and you can be praying for them. Because there are miraculous stories of the ways the Lord is providing and protecting them, even in the midst of that persecution, just like we see with these disciples that would go out with the gospel. He says, in this world, you will have trouble. You need to be prepared for it. You need to expect it. And he says this to them, "For I say to you, this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end." He's quoting from Isaiah 53, verse 12 here. And he's saying that those prophetic words given long ago still need to be fulfilled through him. This wasn't optional. This wasn't accidental. This was a part of God's plan. This was mandatory and intentional, because if Jesus doesn't fulfill the prophecy, he's not the Messiah they've been waiting for. Jesus had to accomplish this. Without him accomplishing these things, he isn't the Messiah, which means his death is for nothing, and it does not accomplish the salvation of our souls. That verse in Isaiah 53:12, this is what the full verse reads. "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." This is Jesus, the innocent one, the perfect, spotless Son of God, set apart since birth, born of a virgin, numbered with the transgressors, the lawless, treated like any other guilty criminal in their day that would go against the law actively and intentionally. He would be held on trial, and though they had nothing against him, they would find ways to still accuse him of being guilty. What was his crime? Claiming to be God. Telling the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, was what they found him guilty for. Yet this was necessary, as Paul would go on to write in 2 Corinthians 5, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Jesus had to be numbered among the sinners so that you and I could be numbered among the saints. If Jesus is not numbered among the transgressors, if he does not go to that cross, though innocent, seen as guilty, and bear the full weight of our guilt upon his shoulders. If he does not do that, you and I don't get the forgiveness for our sins. We don't get to stand before God one day innocent unless Jesus takes the place for us as the guilty. So Paul says, man, he knew no sin, spotless and sinless, but he became sin for us. He took all of your sins on the cross so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus says, this has to happen, guys. This must be fulfilled. If I don't bear your sin on the cross, you still have it upon yourselves, and then there's no hope for your salvation. So even Peter, who wants to fight off the men arresting Jesus, stop it, Peter. You win this battle, guess what? We lose the war. Now I need to go with these men. It must be done this way. Though I am innocent, I have to be found guilty, and I have to be put on that cross. It's the only way for you to receive salvation. Aren't you grateful that even when we, like Peter, might be actively with good intentions going against what the Lord is doing, that he can so quickly correct us and adjust our course, because nothing we're going to do is going to stop the plans of God? He said, it must be this way. I know Peter's got his own idea of what he's going to do. He's had it multiple times. That's not going to stop me. I know these guys think they're clever with their whole plan of coming against me and finding me guilty. It's a part of my plan. I know they're going to go back and forth with different legal authorities, and they're going to continue to try and find a way to get me to that cross. And even when they bring someone else before you, before the crowds, Barabbas, a thieving murderer, and I put him next to Jesus and say, which one do you want me to release? Which seems like an obvious choice. Give us the guy that heals diseases and casts out demons and is friendly and loving and kind. Don't give us the thief and the murderer Barabbas. And instead, what do people cry out? Give us Barabbas. What do you want me to do with Jesus? I don't even find anything wrong with him. Crucify him. Give him the worst death. Give him the shameful, excruciatingly painful, exhausting death, the worst one we have. And yet in all of this, God still has a plan. And Jesus knew from the beginning that this is why he came. And he silently will approach that cross for us. And the disciples who are missing all of this are going around the room going, he said swords. Do we have swords? Okay, who's got them? Peter, you've got one. Okay, who's? Okay, we've got two. And he says, it's enough. Now, most commentators would agree the language that Jesus used here is not saying, good, two swords is sufficient for what you will need them for, but actually, enough of this kind of talk. Just stop, guys. No more talking about swords. No more thinking about how you're going to use those things. Enough of that. They're clearly not getting it. Not the first time. Won't be the last time. But he says, enough of this. And maybe some of us, as we close this morning, need to hear those words. As the worship team makes their way back up, maybe you are trying to fight in the flesh what only can be accomplished in the spirit. Maybe you are looking around and you see a lot of issues, a lot of problems, specifically in your life, and you have a whole plan of how you're going to fight them physically, through physical means, and Jesus to you this morning, by extension, is saying, enough of that talk. All those ways that you're going to try and manipulate the situation in your own strength, by your own means, and you're going, we got this one, God. I've got a couple swords in my back pocket. I got a plan, and I can manipulate that situation, and I can lean on this relationship, and I've got this money here, and I've got a whole plan of how I'm going to work this out for my good. And maybe this morning you need to hear the words of Jesus, enough of that talk. Don't try and fight through physical means a spiritual battle. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. This is a spiritual battle. You need the whole armor of God. You need to bring it before the Lord, and you need to allow Him to work about what He wants to do in that situation. Because even in this moment where He would say enough of that talk, they will go to the garden and He will tell them the real way they need to be fighting the battle. Pray with me. See, that's what Jesus did in the garden. He is praying before the Father. He is preparing His heart and mind for what God wants to do in this next moment. And even the perfect, spotless Son of God recognizes His own flesh and desire. Lord, if there's any other way, nevertheless, not my will but Yours be done. And He is fighting a battle in that garden. In fact, I love what one commentator said, that Jesus really died in the garden. The cross is just the fruit of that decision. That's really where the real battle took place, was on His knees before the Father, praying in that moment. And what are the disciples doing? They're sleeping. They're not battening down the hatches. They're not preparing spiritually for the battle ahead. They're sleeping. And so when an enemy comes, that is a part of God's plan, they start trying to attack it with their own physical means. And Jesus says, stop it. I told you enough of that. And this morning, as we wrap up, as we prepare for a time of worship and responding in prayer, first and foremost, I want to give an opportunity for anybody in here to respond, because maybe you've realized your whole life that there has been an issue with your sin and an issue in your heart, and you need to be saved, but you've been trying to accomplish that in your own strength. Do you know what Jesus would say to you? Enough of that. Not one of us can earn our salvation. We cannot figure out this problem of sin on our own. We are lost and dead in our sin. What we need is to surrender to Jesus, the one who has victory over sin and death, the one who will give you His victory, the one who took the penalty for your sins on the cross, and you can receive His forgiveness, His righteousness. You can be made right in the eyes of God because of what Jesus did on the cross for you, but you need to come to the point of saying, okay, enough of this. Enough of trying to do this on my own. Enough of thinking I can be good enough to get into heaven. Jesus, I've fallen short. I've messed up. My sin is too great. The enemy's too strong. I am too weak. What I need to do is surrender. I need to repent. I need to confess that I am a sinner. And Jesus, I need Your sacrifice on the cross because I can't do it on my own. And Jesus doesn't meet that decision with condemnation or guilt or shame. He meets it with grace and mercy and compassion. And if you would confess your sin before Him, even this morning, the Bible tells us He is faithful, He is just, and He will forgive you all your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness, because Jesus already paid for it on the cross. And if you need to make that decision this morning, don't put it off. Don't make excuse. I would ask you to either raise your hand or stand up where you are this morning, and we want to pray for you, and we want to celebrate that decision with you, come alongside you and welcome you into the family of God. Is there anybody this morning that needs to make that decision? Praise God. I see a hand right here. I see another person standing. I see a couple standing here. Praise God. So here's what we're going to do. Hallelujah. One more over here. That's awesome. Here's what we want to do with you this morning. I'm going to ask your name real quick so that I can pray for you by name. And then also, we have some people that are going to bring you guys a packet. And it's nothing scary. It's nothing freaky. We don't want your bank account or your social security number. It's just to help you understand the decision you're making and give you some helpful resources, because we want to encourage you in that decision and we want to come alongside you. You have just made the greatest decision you could possibly make in your life. So starting over here, could you tell me your name real quick so we can pray for you? Taylor. Sorry, what? Jackson. Tara. Brian. Taylor, Jackson, Tara, and Brian. Would you join me in praying for them and celebrating that decision this morning? God, we thank you for these four. Lord, for Taylor and Jackson, for Tara and Brian, God, what an incredible decision they've made this morning to say enough. Enough of trying to do it on my own. Enough of wrestling with these things without the power of God. And Lord, I know that you were pleased in that decision. God, I know you've been a part of that decision and bringing them to that place today. And Lord, we celebrate with our brothers and our sister in Christ that may have came in here bearing the full burden of their sin, but you promised them according to your scripture that they are leaving here with a yoke that is easy, with a burden that is light. Where sin has abounded, grace has abounded so much more. And no matter how they may have came in this morning, they are leaving here a child of God, forgiven, redeemed. Lord, you also tell us in Scripture that when we give our lives to you, we are a new creature in Christ Jesus, where old things pass away and all things are new, because you will transform us by the renewing of our mind. You take our heart of stone and you give us a heart of flesh. God, thank you for that decision they have made this morning. God, I pray that you would remind them of this day, that this would be the first of many Ebenezer stones in their life, of a moment that God saved them, God forgave them, God gave them a new heart, God put them on a new path. And Lord, you also promise that you will put your Holy Spirit inside of them, that now they have strength to overcome the sin they didn't have before, that now they have a teacher with them, a comforter that will show them the way they should go, that will equip them with spiritual gifts to use for your glory and the good of the church. And God, now they have a place in heaven, so they need not fear death, because you have eternal life waiting for them. God, thank you that you are mighty to save, that you have a strong, righteous right arm that nothing can come against. And even what the enemy has meant for evil, you intended for good. God, would you be magnified in this moment and glorified? Use these four for your glory, for your kingdom. God, I pray that they would go out as disciples, sharing with boldness the incredible thing that God has done in their life. And it's in your matchless name, Jesus, that we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Would you give them a hand this morning on that decision? And church, here's what I'm going to encourage you to do this morning, is to meet your three new brothers and sister in Christ. Don't be a stranger, because you're going to spend eternity with them. Get to know them. Hear their story. Encourage them in that decision, because they're a part of the family of God. As we move into a time of worship and prayer this evening, there's also going to be people available. I said this evening, this afternoon, this morning, whatever it is. There's going to be people available in the front of the stage here and upstairs in the back that would love to pray for you. There's a lot of ways the Lord might be speaking to you this morning. We saw four bold decisions to answer that first and foremost step of giving their lives to Jesus. But church, there's a lot of ways God might be calling you to put into action what he was speaking to you today. I don't pretend to know all of those scenarios and situations, but if he's putting on your heart something that needs to be addressed, he's not doing it to be critical of you, he's doing it because he loves you and he cares about you. Respond. There's grace for you this morning. There is forgiveness for that. Respond as the Spirit is leading you. There are people who would love to pray for you this morning. And would you stand with me as I close in a word of prayer and we respond in worshiping the Lord? God, we love you. Jesus, we thank you that you are a God who provides, that you have provided a way for salvation, but you also promise to provide for all our needs. And we thank you, Lord, that even as you call us to take steps of faith this morning, as you call us to go out into this world and boldly proclaim the gospel, knowing that we'll receive opposition and persecution, that there will be those who do not receive it, those who reject it, and those who come against us. Thank you for the reminder that you are with us, that you won't leave us, that you have a plan in the midst of all of it. And God, I pray that we would be people that are not trying to fight through physical means a spiritual battle, but people who look to you, people who trust in you, and people who walk in the Spirit according to your guidance for your glory, God, for the good of your body. We love you, Lord, and it's in your name we pray. And all God's people said, amen.